We've concluded our series of messages on the Upper Room Discourse, and our next series that I want to get into will be in the book of Jeremiah. But before we begin that, I'd like to bring a number of messages on just various subjects, and this one based upon this passage here in the closing verses of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Verse 25 begins it. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Yet his voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that passage tends to sober us when we read it, because it speaks of the shaking of the heavens and of the earth. And there's something chilling about the thought of the shaking of earth. When I just a week or so ago, I was sitting on the front porch of Dr. Henry Brandt's cabin back on the shores of Lake Michigan. And he and I were sitting there together looking out over the waters of the lake in the evening hours and talking together. And he said, you see the shoreline of this lake, how it's fairly close to the house? He said, when we moved here 10 years ago, the waters of the lake were out about 40 to 60 feet beyond where they are now. And I said, well, what's made the change? He said, well, no one really knows. He said, when they built the St. Lawrence Seaway and opened up the Great Lakes to the ocean-going vessels, a great deal more water began to go out into the ocean than had before, and many thought that the water in the lakes would drop and that there would be a tendency to drain the Great Lakes. But he said, the interesting thing is the exact opposite has happened, and gradually the water level of the Great Lakes has risen. Now, that represents a tremendous rise, because Lake Michigan, as many of you know, is over 400, almost 500 miles long itself, and some 60 to 100 miles wide, and it's only one of five Great Lakes. And this is a tremendous rise of the water level. But he said no one really knows what's causing it. The only thing that they can think is that something is causing the bed of the lakes to slowly rise. And as I sat there, I got an eerie feeling and wondered if I looked around to see if there was access up the hill, if suddenly the process should increase. The scriptures, you know, speak of a time as we draw near to the end when there will be a physical shaking of the earth. In the book of Revelation, you have one of the key verses that repeats itself again and again throughout that book of images and vision, is that of a great earthquake, so tremendous that the very foundations of the earth are shaken, and every mountain and hill is removed from its place. And that's a guideline to understanding that book, because as you read through those visions, you find them returning again and again to the great earthquake that shall wind up the course of human events in this age. But when the writer of this passage is speaking of God shaking the heavens and the earth, it's of a different kind of shaking that he speaks. He reminds the readers of this letter that once God shook the earth when he spoke from Mount Sinai through Moses in the giving of the law. This was a time when the law coming to man shook the nations of the world, shook the foundations of nations all over the earth. Now, it's true that when God spoke from the mountain itself shook and trembled like a leaf in the autumn wind, and it billowed with smoke and fire, and people were amazed and trembled with great fear as they saw this whole mountain shaking as a symbol of the effect of the law as it came to men and nations all throughout history. But now the writer is reminding them and quoting from the prophet Haggai that there will come another shaking. Yet once more, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And if you look back to the prophecy from which that quotation is taken, the little prophecy of Haggai among the minor prophets, you'll find that what the prophet is seeing, he's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And he says this will be the time when God once more will shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. And that this will be a shaking that no one can avoid. The warning of this passage is, do not refuse him who is speaking, for there is no way to avoid the shaking that is to come. You remember in Paul's letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy, the last word we have from the hand of Paul, as he's writing it as a prisoner in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and most of his friends have forsaken him. Many to whom he ministered have turned away from him. And he sees all that he built beginning to collapse, apparently. He writes to Timothy, and he reminds them that the Spirit of God had said expressly that in the latter days, perilous times should come. And he goes on to describe them. Times of shaking, times when everything will be upset, and all that men have counted as permanent and lasting will be overthrown. Time of confusion and a time of upheaval. Now, I think many people have taken that to mean the latter times as referring to the last days just before the return of Christ. But I think if you look that passage up in other places, and especially here in the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the latter times refer to the entire age from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. This is all the latter time. We've been living in the latter times since our Lord was here on earth. And what the Spirit says is that during this whole age there will come repeated cycles of perilous times when God will shake the earth and the heavens. And things will be upset and confused, time of upheaval and confusion. And one of the comforting things that this passage, I think, sets before us is that the one who does the shaking is God himself. God shakes up the earth and shakes up the people. And I don't think there's any doubt this morning that we are in one of those shaking times. We have been in it now for several years, that we have entered into one of those perilous times when all that we have normally counted strong and steady is being overthrown and things are being shaken. Now, I don't mean events like such as we saw this last week with the overthrow of the government of Chile. This has been almost continual in the record of human history. The toppling of thrones, the changing of empires, and these kind of things, they're really incidentals. They're not the essential thing. But when I speak of the shaking of that which has seemed to be permanent, I'm talking about far more important matters than merely the fact that governments are overthrown or toppled. And I think we're in the midst of one of these shaking times. There are things that are being shaken today. What are they? Well, first, and probably most evident to us right now, there's a great shaking occurring in people's confidence in human government. We've been involved now in the Watergate investigations here in this country for all these long months of the summer. And I think very few of us are able to see how that whole matter has served to stymie and inhibit and prevent the operation of government as it ought to be. That it has been like a huge paralyzing hand laid upon the operations of government. And regardless of how you may look at it, or what sympathy you may have for whatever side is involved in that, one thing that is evident everywhere you turn today is that Watergate has shaken people's confidence in the operation of government. That men that were selected for office, in whom people had confidence that they would make moral decisions, rightful decisions, have now proven to be untrustworthy. And yet every man knows that the decisions they make are decisions that they might have made had they been put into the same office. That the weakness that has been manifested in Watergate has been that kind which is difficult to even recognize when it's happening to you yourself. And that many of us would have gone along, and that has shaken the confidence of many in the operation of government. The whole inability of our government today and the governments of the rest of the world to control the economic inflationary spiral today that's resulting in the terribly high prices and the undermining of economic foundations in so many ways today has shaken people's confidence in government. We see ourselves in the grip of forces, economic forces, too vast to manipulate or to control. And we know that men, even of the best intention and the widest of knowledge, seem to be unable to do anything about this and reverse the trends that are happening today. That's a shaking of that which we thought to be solid and dependable and able to operate. You see the same thing in the confidence that we had a number of years ago in the workings of science and the technology of today. I remember a few decades ago when it was thought that all these new inventions that were coming so rapidly into the scene would bring us tremendous progress in the solving of human ills and social problems. I remember when television first came. I can go back that far at least. And how everybody thought, what a wonderful thing it will be to have entertainment right in our own homes. And news broadcasts and all these things that will be available at our fingertips. We just turn a knob and there's the world in our living room. And now we know that television has brought a curse with it as well. And it tends to make us artificial, make us robots, and lose our capacity to develop our own skills of recreation and entertainment. And we're frightened by some of the other things that science has brought with it, knowing that our cities are being choked, glutted with traffic, and our skies darkened with smog, and our waters poisoned. And nobody seems to be able to stop it or reverse it. We realize that science has not been the benefactor that we thought it would be, but has brought with it ills that are so tremendous they appear like Frankensteinian monsters before us now, threatening our very existence. And that's shaken people's confidence. One of the shaking things. As you know, one of the evidences of the shaking of our times is that of that of moral standards. Things that we once thought were irrevocable, steady, steadfast standards by which any decent people would live are now being challenged and overthrown and cast out. And we see a tremendous shaking in the very foundations of the nation, in the family, with a rocketing divorce rate, the breakup of marriages on every hand, not only those that have been existing only 2 or 3 years, but more and more The increase in divorce is coming in families that have been together for over 20 to 25 years. And we wonder at the shaking of this kind of thing. What's happening? What's happening to our family life? The widespread philosophy today that marriage is not important at all. And the unmarriages that are springing up all over, where people are just choosing to live together without any legal ties or binds. And the widespread acceptance of this kind of thing on every side. The sexual explicitness that's coming into the media and into our movies that portrays things now that would never have been dreamed of being put before the public just a few years ago. We see the shaking of the foundations in this respect. And of course, more dramatic perhaps than any other thing today is the rise of the occult, the return to witchcraft and black arts and the worship of demons, the open and acknowledged worship of demons and dark powers that influence and possess men. The rise of demonic possession is being found on every side. What if we realize what dramatic changes have occurred in our nation? Look back across the almost 200 years of American history, and you'll find that at no other time in the history of this nation has there ever been this kind of outbreak of demonic power. That there's been kind of a guard or a shield over this nation and other nations of the West that has somehow inhibited and prevented this kind of thing. We could always have traveled to India and other countries of Africa and other places and seen this. And it's always been there, but now it's here at home. California is the worst spot of all. Why is this? This is part of the shaking of our times. This dramatic breakthrough of demonic forces and powers that is frightening people and giving rise to many new cults and new religious outlooks, bizarre practices today. As we look ahead, we tend to be shaken ourselves by the shaking of the things of earth and of heaven. And yet, if we tend to be fearful about this, this word is intended to comfort us. For it says to us that the shaking comes from the hand of God. It's God who shakes the heavens and the earth, not the devil. He's only the instrument of God to do this. But it's God who's doing the shaking. And he's doing it for a very great purpose. That purpose is described here in this passage. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. That's what God is working toward. He allows the shaking to come in order that what cannot be shaken may again become visible to men. One of the great encouraging things of this day is to see that that is exactly what's happening. As this writer goes on to say, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There he underscores that one of the things that can't be shaken today is the sovereignty of God. That cannot be shaken. And it's emerging today in a new and fresh way than it ever has in my own memory. As men are beginning to see again God's hand in history. God at work among men. And in all these areas that I've just covered with you, you can see this fact emerging. In the nation, for instance, as a result of the shaking of the confidence of men in the men whom they elect to office and of the processes of democratic procedures and all, there is coming gradually into this nation once again a consciousness that righteousness and truth are important, and that no nation can really stand unless it's based upon a people who love justice and righteousness. And once again, that's coming into focus. We lost it for a long time. I remember just a decade or so ago when there was a great wave of super patriotism that swept across this country, and people began to run up flags again and put pictures of the Constitution and of the Declaration of Independence on their walls. And an effort was made to point out that here was the undergirding of the foundations of our nation, and that we had to look back to these human documents to support this nation and make it strong and steady once again. But you don't hear much about that anymore. That's because God has allowed the foundations to be shaken. And men are now beginning to see that no human document is the explanation of a nation's strength. That it isn't the form of government that we have, the democratic processes, or the Constitution, or the Declaration of Independence, that will hold us steady in the day of pressure and of sweeping tremendous tumult. But it's the righteousness and the truth that people love. And the fact that only men and women who are committed to these things can be trusted in the hour of pressure. And once again, that's beginning to take shape. People are seeing it clearly again. Same thing is true in the realm of education and of technological training. The revolt of youth just a couple of years ago has helped. It shook this nation, but it shook it to help it to see that in educational processes, we can't indulge in the bizarre and the untried, but we must come back no longer to emphasizing material and visible values, but the emphasis must be on personal values, on love and harmony and peace, that the marks and gauges of success are no longer big cars and expensive homes and luxurious provisions and furnishings, but rather a family that loves and knows one another, relates to one another, does things together, and shares life together. And these values are coming back into our educational processes. That's part of the results of the shaking of our time. And even in the realm of morals, this has produced tremendously helpful things. I see one of the trends of today is that all the sexual looseness of our day and age, the shaking of the foundations in this respect, is now beginning to produce an awareness of the true purpose of sex. And even churches, which have been so dead and dull in this respect, are now beginning to take a healthy view of sex and look at it as it was intended to be, and to begin to teach once again in these areas. I walked into a bookstore not long ago, and I stood there looking at all the books that were available on the subject of sex that were wholesome and biblical and helpful and detailed, not in unwholesome ways, but right ways. And I rejoiced. But it took me back to my own early Christian youth when I was given a book, the only book that I ever ran into. It was commonly passed around among young people that dealt with sex and how to handle sexual drives and so on when I was a young man, called A Way of a Man with a Maid. I read it again the other day, and I threw it down. I threw it down in disgust. It's one of the most perverted treatments of sex I think I've ever read. Distorts the whole biblical picture. Makes it appear to be a kind of a dirty thing. And yet that was the commonly accepted textbook on sex when I was a young man. No wonder God shook us up on this area. Made us take some looks at what we were thinking and the way we were acting and what we were doing. And out of the shaking is coming a realization of the things which remain, which cannot be shaken, based upon the fiat of God, the decrees of the Creator. One of the things that cannot be shaken is a realization again of the nature of the church. That's part of the kingdom of God. Cannot be shaken. And it's so helpful to realize today that Christian people all over are finally beginning to realize that the important thing about a church is not the building program. Where just a few decades ago, churches were just knocking each other over to see who could come up with the most expensive, luxurious building. And were bragging about the luxury that they had involved in it. The softness of their rugs and of the seats and the lushness of the furnishings and the up-to-dateness of all the electronic marvels that were there for projecting voices and so on. And we made much about this. Now you hardly ever hear anything about it, fortunately, because there's come a return to the fact that church is not building, but people. And a congregation is not functioning simply because it pays its bills well and is able to send some money out on a missionary program, but it's functioning only when people are sharing a real and genuine faith, and it's visible out in neighborhoods, and homes are being healed, and families are coming back together, and long-standing arguments and divisions with others are breaking down, and love is showing up again. I was just up in the Northwest, which, as many of you know, is a citadel of conservatism in churches, and it was so encouraging to me to see that in place after place, congregations are forgetting about their emphasizing the differences in their doctrinal matters with other churches and forgetting about labels and buildings and titles and reverends and all this kind of nonsense, rubbish, and returning again to the emphasis of the New Testament. Now, that's because of the shaking of the times. Thank God for the shaking, because it produces an awareness of the things that remain. And this is true in the whole realm, you see, of righteousness. As I look back at the church, as I've seen it through several decades of life, and tried to see it through the eyes of the watching world, I've seen that the thing that most people see in a church is self-righteousness. Judgment and condemnation for certain practices and sharp and harsh words towards certain things that people did commonly. But I think one of the most helpful trends of today is to see how this is disappearing. And Christian people are now beginning to realize what has always been true, that sin does not consist merely of drunkenness and lechery and licentiousness and sexual misbehavior. But even worse, it's criticism and bitterness and resentment and jealousy and quarreling among believers. And that we stand under the judgment of a holy God just as much for those things as for those who are doing the other things outside. And we don't have a thing to say, a finger to point or a stone to throw. People are coming back again to the awareness that the only forgiveness that God, the only righteousness that God ever accepts is that based upon His forgiveness. And if we have never been forgiven in any area of our life, it's there we're offending the Spirit of God. If there's some area of our life where we're saying, well, I've never done that kind of thing, I wouldn't do that, there we are grievously hurting the Spirit of truth. And we're realizing once again that righteousness consists of that gift of righteousness, of forgiveness that comes from one who's known himself to be a sinner before God. That's the reason why all our uptightness about hairstyles and dress, bare feet, and so on is disappearing. We're beginning to realize these external things are not important. But what a man is or a woman is in her heart before God. And so the sovereignty of God remains unshaken. And the centrality of the cross is unshaken. The fact that human life is never realized until it comes to the end of itself. That's emerging again and again. That explains the Jesus movement and all these other encouraging signs of the return of the Spirit to life in America, is that we're once again understanding that there's no hope in man. That's what the cross says, isn't it? Wipes it out. No hope in man. God is doing His work. Years ago in the early 50s, I had the joy of working with high school boys, and I had five boys especially who attended high school right here in Palo Alto that I worked with, and I followed them with great interest through the years since. One of them was a young boy by the name of Brad Curl. I don't think many of you will remember him. Some of you might. But I got a card from Brad just this week. He's now a middle-aged businessman in Washington, D.C. Runs an art gallery there. If you're ever in Washington, look him up. The Curl Galleries. And he says, Lynn and I, that's his wife, are studying Ephesians together. It's fantastic. The Agape Coffee House that he started there has been going for 3.5 years now. And then he says this, we have a Father who is really tremendous. From most external observations, the world is going to hell. But here He is in the middle of His creation, determinedly accomplishing His objective of shaping a family for Himself. It costs Him and it costs us both. But He is relentlessly getting it done. What a determined friend we have. And what a heart of love. And that's what's emerging more and more today in the shaking of our times. That there's no hope in man. And there's no power in self either. That dedication and discipline are not enough to find answers to God, to the problems we face. That the knowing of the principles of life by which to act cannot be carried out except by a reliance upon the power of God at work within us to motivate us and to empower us to do it. That you just can't take a list of things that ought to be done and determine to do them and work it out. But more and more, the message of the cross is coming through to us. There is no power in self. We can't just grit our teeth and clench our fists and say, I'm going to do it and get it done. Or like Paul, we cry out, as he did in Romans 7, the thing that I would do, that I do not. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And once again, the answer comes by the activity of God at work within us. Thanks be unto God, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then the cross says there's no fear in love. That the answer to fear is to understand the love of God for us and His availability to us. And that's why Paul can cry out as he does in Romans 12 and Romans 8 and says, if God be for us, who can be against us? I love that, don't you? If God be for us, who can be against us? And as the writer of Hebrews puts it, let your behavior be without covetousness. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If therefore the Lord is our helper, He says, of whom shall I be afraid? Do you remember how Jesus answers the fear of His disciples again and again with this delivering word? Be not troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Be not afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. That's the word that cannot be shaken today. I am with you. Now, what does the writer say we should do about this? Well, two things. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Grateful hearts. Just praise and thanksgiving to God that we have a place to stand when all around is being shaken. Has your home been shaken this year? Mine has. And it's great to see, have a place to stand that cannot be shaken. What praise rises from my heart to God for the unshakable things that cannot be removed. And everything else begins to rock and shake. And the foundations are trembling and upheaval on every side. How grateful we ought to be for things that cannot be shaken. And not only grateful hearts, but responsive wills. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Here we are this morning. We've gathered together to worship God. What will be acceptable for Him, to Him? Well, certainly not perfunctory worship. He doesn't want mechanical worship. Just sitting here, waiting for the meeting to get over so you can go out and do something else. No, worship, Jesus said, they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The whole man aimed at God. The whole man looking toward Him in thanksgiving and praise. That's acceptable worship. And not occasional worship either, but continual. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, let us therefore, by the mercies of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your acceptable worship. That is, bodies available to Him, ready to respond to needs around us, to respond to the cry of help in the Sunday school, and to your neighbor's need for encouragement, and to your children's cry for direction and for love in their life. Ready to respond to your husband in his hour of hurt and despair, and to your wife when she's neglected, feeling neglected and set aside in lack of worth. That's what he's talking about. That's a worship of God. Acceptable worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He envelops life like a great flame burning away, either destroying us or purifying us. Love is a fire, and the love of God touching our lives is either going to burn us up and destroy us and break us apart, and in the shaking of the foundations, or it will steady us, strengthen us, and establish us and purify us. Burn up the dross in our life. That's the God with whom we have to do. So let us come to life with grateful hearts and responsive wills in the name of Jesus in this hour of the shaking of earth and of heaven. Let's stand together in prayer. Be dismissed. Once again, our Father, we're grateful for what your word reveals to us about what's going on in our life and in our nation, in our world, in our families, in our homes. And help us, Lord, to respond as this word suggests to us, that we do not refuse him who is speaking, for we cannot avoid the shaking that is occurring. But Lord, let us take firm stand upon those things which cannot be shaken, the love and government of our God, the greatness of His being and His power toward us, and with grateful hearts give thanks and make ourselves available to Him today. We ask in His name. Amen.